Well, good morning, everyone. If you would take out your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 25. We will be in that chapter in just a moment, Genesis 25. Yesterday, my family and I went to the Minnesota State Fair, and we met some of the families from church there, Haley and Onens and their brother David. We also ran into the Edmondsons. But I was on the bus. We did one of those things where you park and ride. And I was on the bus, and I didn't get to sit with my family directly. I got to sit next to this lady, stranger, that I didn't know. Her name was Nancy. And we just got to talking about life and ended up talking about the Lord. And at some point, somebody in front of her turned around and said something snide. And she said something snide back, and it turned out it was her son. And it was a funny conversation. But then we got to talking about kids. And she said that they were meeting the other son of hers at the fair. And I said, I have two boys as well. And I pointed them out on the bus and told her they were a couple years apart. I said, how far apart were yours? And she said, 7 years. And I said, well, were they friends growing up? And she laughed, and she said, no, not at all. I said, oh, well, are they friends now? And she said, yeah, they're great friends now. And I got to tell her that my two boys are good friends. I pray that they stay friends when they're older. Now, I only tell you that story because maybe you can identify with this. You never can tell with brothers whether or not they're going to be friends or whether or not they're going to get along. Some of you might have had siblings that you did get along with and then didn't later, or didn't and then did later. Have you ever noticed in the book of Genesis how many stories in there are about brothers and whether or not brothers sort of get along or don't get along? You got the story that sort of begins the Bible with Cain and Abel. That was a problem relationship between some brothers. And then you have some stories later on about Isaac and his brother named Ishmael. And Ishmael and Isaac have some issues. In fact, those issues extend right on with the nations that came from those people, even till today. And then you've got stories like this here in Genesis 25 of Jacob and Esau. And then you've got stories later on in Genesis about Joseph and his brothers. But there's all these stories about brothers. And sometimes they do well, sometimes they don't, sometimes they fight. I just want you to imagine with me this story about Jacob and Esau, starting in verse 19 of Genesis 25. Now these are the records of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren, and the Lord answered him. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is so, why then am I this way?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. Stop there if you just would for a moment. We already have read about earlier in Genesis about Rebekah and how Abraham sent out a servant to find a wife for Isaac, and he found Rebekah up in the area of Syria and brought her back, and Isaac and her were married. But we also have to get into their head a little bit. You know, God had promised Abraham a number of wonderful things. There were all these great blessings that God was going to bring about to the world through Abraham. Abraham struggled in his earlier, after those conversations in the early years, when he couldn't figure out how God was going to do that because he didn't have a son. How could you have all the promises come from your seed if you hadn't produced a child? Well, his barren wife eventually had a child by God's power. Well, now you're Isaac. You're the only son. You're the one that all these blessings are going to come through. and you've married a woman who can't have children. And surely you've talked about this and discussed all the great plans God has for your future, yet there's no child. And so Isaac prays for Rebekah that she'll have a child. Now, I don't know about verse 22 so much. But when she says there, but the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it is so, why then am I this way? I don't know that I fully understand that statement. Except that maybe what she's talking about is all these great blessings that God gave our descendants through our father Abraham and now my husband Isaac and whoever's going to come from me. If there's going to be great blessings come from me, what in the world is going on inside me? Because she was having, it sounds like, a rough pregnancy. Whether she thought she was going to lose the child, whether she understood there was more than one. We don't really know. I don't know if any of you women could identify with just having questions about what's going on inside and having your doubts about the whole pregnancy process. But she comes to God to say, like, so what's the story here? You know, why am I not feeling exactly right about this? Now notice what God says in verse 23. The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Would that trouble you, women, if that's the conversation you have with God? You go to God and say, what's going on inside me? And the first things you hear is, well, there's two nations in your womb. Now, if you're not poetic or into imagery, you're like, what are you talking about? What does that mean? And maybe she understood that God was saying, you've got two individuals in you who are going to become nations, but they're struggling inside just like they always will. You know, the nation that came through Isaac, Israel, and the nation that came through Esau, Edom, would always have trouble and fight until eventually Esau was destroyed. Edom was destroyed, and that's what we read about this morning in class in Obadiah. But she still has to sort of wrestle with this sort of strange idea about two nations and also this out of order thing about how the older will serve the younger. That's not typical in the ancient world. Verse 24. When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. That verse makes it sound like to me that she didn't fully grasp everything about what God said there. And then when she finally had the baby, she went, oh, I get it. There's two of them. So that's the whole idea of behold, there were twins. So verse 25. Now the first came forth red all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. I know moms love all their kids, you know. But it's an interesting way that he's described. I don't know if you've had more than one child, some of you, but some children come out hairy. I've seen them. They come out and they just got, what do you call that? It's like starts with an L, something. Lanugo. They got lanugo all over them, you know. And they just are hairy and you kind of wonder about that. And then it all falls out and they look like a baby later. Esau comes out hairy. So guess what they name him? Hairy. That's what they named him. Esau means hairy in Hebrew. So here's the hairy one, and you name him Hairy. Now it says also there, he came forth red like a hairy garment. So evidently he had reddish hair. I remember my two boys being born very different. Cade came out white and reddish kind of hair. And Che came out dark, with dark hair. We actually had another name picked out for Chayton if he came out white and lighter. But as soon as he came out, I was like, nope, not that one. So we gave him the dark-colored name, the Indian name. But here's your first kid, Hairy Red Esau. All right, verse 26. Afterward, his brother came forth, with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. So, by the way, if the wrestling match going on inside the womb was to see who'd get out first, who won? Esau won, and that makes sense. He's the hairy one. Hairy guys always win. I don't know why that is. But he beats Jacob out. But Jacob's not giving up. You know, he's holding on to his brother as he comes out, which is just a fascinating picture in my head. So they named Jacob heel grabber or heel catcher or supplanter. Their names mean some things about the birth. So Esau's hairy, Jacob's the guy holding on to the heel. You know, I wonder what it was like during those early years. Can you guys imagine that? You got the little redheaded, hairy one, and you have the Jacob one who was always interested in sort of biting at his heels. Do you think those were pleasant young days? And I don't know. That's got to be a fascinating story. The Bible doesn't tell us about their childhood, but it does tell us the next thing. They're a little bit older now. We learn some things about them. Verse 27. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. I'm just going to use my boys as an example. Boys can be very different. There can be the rough and tumble kid who likes to be outside and likes to get dirty and trapping animals and eating animals and making animal hats and all that kind of thing. And then there's the kid that likes to stay inside and do other things. Not one's better than the other because of that. You ought not picture Jacob as weak in any way because he was a peaceful man living in tents. In fact, the Hebrew's a little bit complicated there for that word peaceful. In verse 27, it literally means something like complete. And I kind of get the picture that maybe Jacob was a pretty well-balanced guy that was good at lots of different things. And Esau was kind of the dude, you know. Verse 28 tells us that Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And it shouldn't be this way, but there are times in families where it looks like this, that you get a sense that one parent loves one more than the other, and one loves one more than the other because of common interests. I think that's a failure on Isaac's part there and Rebekah's. But Isaac liked meat, and Esau got the meat. Seems to me like Jacob could cook. I don't know why Isaac wasn't into that. But they have their certain boys that they have picked out here. Now we fast forward right to a story that is just a strange snapshot of an event. We don't know all the things going on between these boys, except one day, verse 29, when Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished." Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, "First sell me your birthright." Esau said, "Behold, I'm about to die. So what use then is the birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "First swear to me." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose up and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. All right, so the story goes something like this. Esau's been out hunting. He becomes very tired. He becomes very hungry. He comes back home. And, you know, I can't help but I picture things like we live today. I don't think it's like that back then. It's not like he comes into the house and there's the kitchen and there's the brother at the stove. I don't really picture it like that. I think he probably had a large number of residents, houses, or tents, and all of that kind of thing. These are nomadic people. And maybe he walks by and smells something and pokes his head into Jacob's tent, or however it was, or whether Jacob was outside. I don't really know how you picture that. But he's so tired, so hungry, and smells this good food. You ever had that happen? And your mouth starts watering and you just sort of lose your mind a little bit. And he says, hey, give me some of that red stuff. I mean, he's such a man of the field, he doesn't even know what kind of soup it is, which is annoying to a cook. But give me some of that stuff there. And conniving Jacob says, sell me your birthright first. By the way, did you notice the soup was red in the Hebrew Adam? So they called from that point on Esau Edom because it was red. And it sounds like he's dumb too. I mean, that wasn't the right thing to do here. But there's a lot of interesting things about these names and about these stories. He's a red man eating red soup. He's hairy and he eats the red stew. And from this point on, he's known as Red. So when Jacob says, first sell me your birthright, I've always wondered, did he mean for a different price? You know, hey, sell me your birthright, I'll give you... We don't read of any other price here. We don't read of any other money being exchanged. It sounds like Jacob's holding the stew and he says, sell me your birthright for this. There's the payment. This is what you'll get. And Esau's response, whether it's dramatic or not, I don't know. He says, hey, look, I'm about to die. What use is a birthright to me? Give me the soup. So motivated by the moment that he's in and the sense of desperation that he doesn't think about anything else except filling his belly. And so he sells his birthright to Jacob. Now notice at the end of verse 34, the comment made by Moses as he writes Genesis, thus Esau despised his birthright. Just for those that maybe don't know much about birthright. Birthright's a big deal. Birthright is why we know about people like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Birthright is, throughout human history, the reason that a family name would be carried on. The oldest brother, the oldest son, always got to be the one to sort of take charge, to be the next in line. Not only did it have monetary value, a double portion of the inheritance, but it had all the rights that went along with caring about the family's name and reputation. It was a big deal. It wasn't something to take lightly. In fact, over the history of the world, how many times have people been murdered because of birthright? Kings on thrones with sons. And the next in line gets the throne, so somebody gets their throat slit at night. This is a valuable thing to have. And Esau despised his birthright. It's interesting because we usually use the word despise to mean you hate something. You know, like you just can't stand it. As if Esau was looking at this birthright and think, I can't stand this thing. I don't want more money, and I don't want all that great prestige of being Isaac's son. I don't think that's the picture. What do we just see in the story? His attitude was, I'm about to die. What good is it to me? It doesn't have any value to me. Therefore, just give it away. Despising means, even in English, literally, to think nothing of. Now, we bring that into hating. If I despise you, I hate you. But yes, I just don't think anything of you. You're below me. You're beneath me. You don't matter to me. That's despising. All right, that's the story. That is where Edom came from, and the people of Edom came from. And the story, of course, of Jacob and his descendants is a longer story. There's a lot more that goes into that. But what does this story have to do with us? What does it have to do with you and me? You know, Jacob's name is changed to Israel, and then the people that come from him are known as Israelites. And then in the New Testament, Christians are referred to as Israel. You know, if this story hadn't happened, we might have been Edomites. You know, if God had chosen to do it that way, that would have been the name. And Edom would have been the chosen people, and Christians would have been the spiritual Edom. But that's not what happened. We're descendants of Jacob by faith in Jesus Christ. But what does this story really have to do with us? Let me take you to the New Testament where this story is commented on. Really the only place that we learn a lesson from this story for us. It's in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12. Verse 14 of Hebrews 12 says, "Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord." I just want to comment on that statement for that verse for just a moment. There are two things in that verse that we're told to pursue. Number one, peace with all men. And number two, holiness or sanctification. Those two things have always marked the people of God. The violent, the murderers, the discompassionate, they were never God's people. Go read Genesis. Go read all the Pentateuch. Go read the Old Testament. Israel was expected to be a people of peace. Jerusalem means the city of peace. Shalom was their greeting. They were always supposed to be peaceful. The other thing that you'll read in the Pentateuch is as they were trying to get a hold of ideas being peaceful with nations and brothers while everybody else was being violent, they were also told to be holy. Sanctified, set apart, to understand the value of spiritual things, spiritual ideas, things that God said were precious, they were to be devoted to that kind of thing. That's what verse 14 says about Christians. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. And now notice how this goes on to warn us. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. How hard is it to look ahead for you? How hard is it to sort of imagine what's coming around the corner? You know, for some of us, those kind of things are easy depending on what we're talking about. But have you ever had a time in your life where you didn't plan ahead and you didn't look ahead and you didn't think about the consequences of something that you were doing or not doing? And the day finally came when you had to reap what you sowed, or you couldn't reap what you didn't sow. Do you remember that day? Maybe it was a financial kind of calamity. Maybe it had to do with sin in your life. Maybe it was just simpler, and it was something you did in school, and you didn't prepare, and you ended up failing the class. But, you know, the hardest part about the responsibility of being human is God didn't program us like many of the other animals. Like, I don't know why geese all of a sudden just go south. I don't know why some animals just know. They just know, like it's just intrinsic in them that they have to store up for the coming winter, or they have to move away, or they have to migrate, or they have to go upstream. God just programmed them. He made humans with free will and a different kind of way about them. And we don't always think ahead, do we? It's the trick. To learn to walk by faith and not by sight. To learn to walk by wisdom, which is like faith in that it sees the end of a thing and operates by all the things that it believes will happen if we do the right thing. We walk by wisdom, not by foolishness. Esau is the example. He just didn't value what was ahead. He didn't see what he had. And notice how he's described in this text in verse 15, verse 16. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau. You know, it's interesting. If you go read the book of Genesis, I believe you'll see Esau talking about God. And the King James Version, instead of using the word immoral, uses the word profane. Some profane person. Profane is a weird word. We don't use it all the time. We usually use it when we're talking about bad words, profanity. But the word profane literally means something like common. It's the opposite of unholy. Or the opposite of holy, it's unholy. It's just common, sort of like everybody else. Now the Greek here is definitely immoral. God uses the word immoral. But his sin wasn't sexual. Immoral and godless person. Why would he be called godless? Why is that a term to use for him? I don't know if there's anything to this or not, but many of the stories in Genesis were of worshipers like Cain, who worshipped God yet weren't approved. People like Esau, who knew God, spoke God, spoke of God, and even one day sat down to a meal of red stuff and bread. I don't know if that's on purpose. But you can eat red stuff and bread, and you can talk about God, and you can know all kinds of things about Him. You can even be in the family that inherits the promises you think, and you can be known as godless, immoral, and I can be known as, in verse 15, someone who comes short of the grace of God. Why? How? And the point is, verse 17, or the end of verse 16 and 17. End of 16 says, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. That's in Genesis 27, by the way. After the blessing was also stolen by Jacob, Esau with tears begged his father to relent and give him the blessing. And of course, Isaac couldn't do that. But the point that's being made in this text to Christians who are being written to is value what you have and don't get rid of it. Don't sell it. Don't become godless and profane what you have by selling it for something so worthless. Don't do that. How does that apply to us? Now, let me be really clear about this. I'll probably say this again, but I want to be clear about this. This text used to scare me a lot. Because I sort of got the idea that what it meant was, if I did one thing wrong at some point in my life, that God wouldn't let me repent. That, I mean, if I just one time made this mistake, that God wouldn't let me repent, that God wouldn't let me change, that God wouldn't let me back. And that's not what the point of this text is. In fact, that's clear in the book of Hebrews. It's clear all throughout the New Testament and the Old Testament. God will always receive a penitent person back. The point that's being made here is, sometimes it's too late. One day for all of us it'll be too late. There comes a day, it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this comes the judgment. There comes a day when God's finally spoken about things, where I don't care how many tears I have, how much I gnash my teeth, how much weeping goes on, there won't be any chance for repentance. The point of this text is not one sin. The point of this text is despising a birthright. It's saying that I don't want to be a part of that, that I'm not willing to be in this, and I choose something else over it and let it go away. Jesus talked like this. He didn't say it just like this, but he said it similar to this. Look at Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. Verse 34, Jesus summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them. Now I want you to notice that this is a mixed audience here that Jesus is speaking to. He's speaking to those that are trying to follow him, wanting to follow him, longing to follow him. And he's speaking to those that maybe aren't. They're just sort of there to listen, but they've not committed. Sometimes I feel like that's kind of what church is like. You know, you have the people that are disciples that are trying, and that's what they consider themselves. And then you kind of have the crowd, which is sort of like the people like listening and thinking about it and hanging around, but they haven't committed yet. The truth is, what Jesus is about to say applies to everyone. Listen close. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Stop there for a minute. This business about taking up crosses and following him, we understand much of that imagery. Being willing to die, being willing to be thought of in shameful ways, being willing to follow Jesus in that regard, to make sacrifices that are great. That's the first thing Jesus says. But there in verse 35, we don't always think about this one. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Do you remember the story of Esau? He came in from the field, and what did he think? I'm dying, I'm dying. I have to eat or I'm dying. So all he could think about was, save my life, save my life. Now, what was his answer to saving his life? It's what smelled good, and it's what tasted good, and it's what's right in front of him. Surely this is the answer to me living. Do you suppose that Esau could have said, it's none of those things that are really what makes man live. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. What if he had learned that like Israel did later? What if he had thought about, you know what? I'm tired. I'm hurting. I don't know what to do now. God help me. God help me. And maybe God would have sustained him. Yet, sometimes people try to save their own life with things that smell good and taste good and fill their belly. So what does Jesus say? Verse 36. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. What do you think of those questions in verse 36 and 37? For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? You know what the answer is? The whole world. Well, think about it. That's easy. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? This is an easy math equation. What does he gain? The whole world. That's what he gains. Except that for people that understand things a little bit more clearly, how long do you have that? You gain the whole world for as long as you're on it, as long as you're in it. But your soul goes on. Your life continues. Eternity is forever. So the second question Jesus asks, for what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Do you think you could do a study on that? You could go through human history or the people you know and make a list, like a real literal list of what people have given in exchange for their soul. Now, I don't know what hell's going to be like, except the descriptions of Scripture. But I wonder if there'll be like a taunting that Satan does, where whenever people show up there, he just keeps making the list right in front of them. That this is what somebody gave in exchange for this. This is what somebody gave in exchange for this. What would be on the list? Big things? Millions of dollars? Hundreds of women? A different marriage? Some doctrine? Some belief system that just felt more comfortable? What would be on the list? Secret sin? Images that I just wouldn't put away? How long does the list get? How silly does it seem? Especially when on the list goes the big things and the small things. This is how we're going to end the lesson. Go to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5, verse 19. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now let me be clear about this again. To practice these things does not mean that you did them once, or that you repented and then you fell again. God will forgive 70 times 7. The idea is that I continue to pursue forgiveness and holiness and righteousness, and I continue to try to put these things out of my life. Practicing them means I choose them, and I choose to let them rule my life. That said, though, look at the list. Are you anywhere in there? I mean, some of those things are really bad. Really terrible and disgusting. Some people will exchange their soul for that. But some of those things are my everyday. Anger and the outbursts that come that I just can't seem to get and want to get control of my passions, whether the passions are for anger or whether the passions are for sexual activity or whether the passions are for whatever. I just can't do that. Or just look at the list. Is there someone here today that is in danger of despising the great gifts that God has given us to be His children because I'm just going to hold on to this. I'm just going to want this. Go back two chapters to chapter 3. Esau was an heir. An heir, H-E-I-R. I said that wrong. He was promised all the things that God had said to Abraham. And yet he gave it up for a bowl of soup. This is how we're described here. In verse 27 of Galatians 3, for all of you who were baptized into Christ Jesus have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free man, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. And two chapters later, he's going to warn these people, as he warned them before, that people who practice such things won't inherit. We're heirs. We're children of Abraham. We're the sons of God. Oh, how important that is. Verse 27 tells us, that's for everyone that's been baptized into Jesus Christ. I know many of you have. But I know some of you have not. Some of you have not decided, though you've wrestled in your heart and toyed with it, that I know that I want to belong to God. I know I want to be a child of God. I know I want to inherit the promises. I know I want all those things. But those that have faith in God are those that come and clothe themselves with Christ, baptizing them in the name of Jesus Christ, which the text teaches. If you're not a child of God, if you're not a descendant of Abraham, if you don't have all the promises, come. If you've forfeited it, if you've sold it, if the story makes sense to you, there's something wrong here, come back. God will take you back before it's too late. Let's go ahead and stand and sing, and if we can help you this morning, come and let us know how while we sing together.